Thank you, Tristan and Emily and Franklin, this morning for your leading us in worship. And I'll have you can turn in your Bibles, actually. We'll start at Exodus 24. We'll start there for context. I do just want to welcome each one this morning. Certainly happy to have each of you with us. We are, if you're visiting with us, continuing through our expositional service or series through the book of Exodus, talking of the people of Israel, and we're at a very exciting chapter 32 today, but I'm going to just start with some context. It was interesting, just, you know, some of the songs that we sang this morning spoke of some of the attributes of God. We spoke of his shining face, and we spoke of also his faithfulness and wonderful, merciful Savior. These are true attributes of God and of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, we sing of and we read of the faithfulness of God all throughout the book of Exodus, and in contrast, the faithlessness of the people of Israel. And that will certainly be highlighted in our text this morning. And so, just as I said, for context, we're in chapter 24, and so this is a few chapters back, and we'll start at verse 15. So Moses and the people are they're through the Red Sea, then they're starting on their journey, and they stop. They do a pit stop here, and they're by the mountain, Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 24, Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this is where Moses is when our story starts in Exodus 32. So you can just skip ahead a few pages there. And while you're doing that, I'll just do what I was not paid to do, but I was encouraged to do, which was encourage all of you men to put it in your calendars to come to the men's breakfast on Saturday morning. Those of you who have been to it before know you get fed well spiritually and physically, and it's a great time of fellowship, and it's just a nice couple of hours, a great way to start your morning. Then you're up and at it, and you can get to your tasks after that time. It's a really refreshing, really encouraging time, so please, if you're able to do that, come. If you haven't been before, I especially encourage you to come. I think you will thoroughly enjoy it. So now we're at our text in chapter 32. Moses is up the mountain. He's been there 40 days, and the people of Israel are going to be impatient. They're going to wonder what's happened to him. But it's interesting, and I think it's important that we remember the context. Remember that scene of fire and glory, and just and all the people of Israel see it. It's right there in front of them, and it's got to be, in a way, terrifying, and just speak to the holiness and an amazing power of God. And they know that Moses is up there. So I'm going to read the chapter because it is a nice narrative, and it'll allow us to understand the whole of the story. Chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from the hand and their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, For your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them with fire?' And to consume them, from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony that were in his hand. And the tablets were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, where they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Let's skip ahead to verse 19. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw down the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So this is a dense chapter with much to discuss. And is my endeavor to go through and talk about bits and pieces, but some of this stuff is very rich and will just require some of your own personal study as you go through it. So this story in this part of Exodus is it's an interlude. It's a sort of a pause point here where in the argument or flow of the book. So after giving the law and the instructions, for the tabernacle, the people here, they get into idolatry. And it tells what the people were doing down below the mountain while Moses was up communing with God. And instantly, in the course of time, almost right away, the people fall into idolatry, which they had just previously in chapter 24, they had just sworn to Moses and to God. They said, All that God has said to us, we will do. And almost immediately, they break that promise. But through it all, Moses here in our text shines as the great intercessor, the great go-between. And so he steps in on behalf of the people and pleads for them. And so today in this text, we'll talk much of idolatry, the consequences of it, and its remedy, and some other things. And so the first half of the book of Exodus, the first 18 chapters or so, deals with the subject of getting Israel out of Egypt, physically removing them out of the land and sending them on their way. And then the rest of the book of Exodus deals in some respects with getting Egypt out of Israel. They have much of their customs, much of their culture, just their way of life has permeated into them, and the pagan idolatry of Egypt is still something that they are marked with and influenced by, and it's taking a lot to shake that out of them. They had lived in there for 400 years, right? And so although they had been removed from it, and again, standing at the base of the mountain, staring up into that glorious scene of God, it may amaze us, and perhaps not, how quickly they turn. Even though they were literally, seeing God on the mountain. So we read that God, Moses delayed coming down the mountain, and right away we must ask ourselves, although we may be quick to say how foolish of those Israelites to so quickly turn from God. I wonder. When we are waiting for God in different seasons of our life, we're waiting for an answer for whatever our situation may be. I wonder how patient we are. How quickly are we wanting to jump in and say, I'll just do it myself? Or are we willing to wait and be patient? Someone said, how we handle God's ordained delays is a good measure of our spiritual maturity. A good challenge right off the bat, isn't it? So the people gathered. It's interesting that, as they're staring at this scene and they would have seen Moses disappear into the cloud, and then day after day they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting, and he's not coming. And so you can imagine that they would have been chatting and talking and saying, somebody would have, the whispering would have started. Oh, I wonder if he was destroyed. I wonder if he's made it out. And so then, well, what are we going to do now? We better think of something. And so this is what they come up with, right? The implication here is that they put pressure, obviously, on Aaron. Aaron's, I guess, the next in command here, and so they want to pressure him. And so they have a will that they want to impress. And I think it's important that, sometimes we think, and we can sort of come to conclusions, and what we always want, or perhaps want in a certain situation, isn't always necessarily what God's will is. And so in our own prayer life, in our walk with God, we have to be mindful of the fact that the will of a collective people, even of Christian people, if you're just trying to force it on your own, it may not be the will of God. So we want to always be praying for that the will of God be done. So in this very short interim of these 40 days, it doesn't take long, and the people forget what they had just sworn to do, promised to do in chapter 4, in 24. We will obey God. Up, they say. Get up, Aaron. Now it's our turn. We're going to tell you what to do. Make us gods who shall go before us. So the God who had put his mark on them and brought them and saved them out of that horrible slavery of Egypt, who had brought them along and revealed himself to them here in Sinai. This is the one they're saying, even though this one brought us here and revealed himself to us, we need somebody else to take us the rest of the way. This speaks of their unwillingness, right, to put their trust fully and their faith fully in God. So they're impatient. They want to get this going, right? Do this thing. And then we have, so Aaron's response, okay? So Aaron said, give me your gold earrings out of your ears, and I'll do something. Aaron doesn't come across here very, very strong, does he? I think this is a picture of some pretty weak leadership on Aaron's part. He says, these are your gods who led you out of Egypt. These gods, they did nothing. They did not lead the people out of Egypt. The God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, led them out of Egypt. But even so quickly here, Aaron is saying, is lumping these other gods in with the God of the universe, right? And so, Aaron is doing a little bit of placating here, right? I think he's lumping in. He's saying, you know, that he's not necessarily taking away the Lord God. He's just throwing in the idols as well. This is God's representative, the high priest, before the people. And so this caving before the will of the people, and then this mixing of other idols in with the God of the universe, it's obviously wrong, and it's a great sin. This is that word, that phrase, great sin. I hope you heard it a couple of times throughout the chapter. Idolatry is a great sin. And so this punting of leadership, of responsibility on Aaron's part, is a good lesson for us, good convicting lesson for those of us in leadership here and for future leaders, that we always want to be careful that we are listening to God and not exclusively to people. Somebody said, and I have a note in one of the margins of my Bible that just speaks of, in terms of being an elder, it says, an elder's job is not decision-making, it is discerning God's will. And that is something that I have to stand on, and David Letterman and myself must make as our foundation here, that we're not just simply decision-makers. We want to be prayerfully and earnestly seeking God's will for his people here in this place. So Aaron commits this great sin and allows the people to fall into this idolatry. Aaron should have, of course, cried out, this is wrong, this is idolatry. No, I will not bow to your whim here. I'm not going to do this. And we read later on, and I heard even people laughing, and there is something, sadly, it makes us sort of laugh for lack of crying, with Aaron's response when Moses comes down the mountain in verse 20, 24, I guess it is, or 21, later on when he says, 23, they said, make us gods, go before us. As for this Moses, they don't know what happened to him. So I took the gold and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. What that speaks to, of course, is that Aaron's not willing to take responsibility for his actions. He was in charge, he was the leader, and he would not acknowledge that it was him who allowed this to happen and then was an accessory in it. So I guess the lesson then is, you know, we need to take ownership for the decisions that we make as leadership, and that not to be like Aaron in this example, okay? We know Aaron should have said, no, I will not do this. This is idolatry. You're to love the Lord your God and him only with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this idea of idolatry, right? Idolatry is a serious sin and a great sin, as it's said in the text. It's really putting anything above God. We, just as the Israelites did in this day, in our day, we can very easily fall into this sin of idolatry, of putting things before God. Another way of, essentially, just like the Israelites, they forgot God. 40 days in, and they were just like, it was almost like they had just forgotten him. And, I wonder if, you know, when we prioritize different things, when we make idols, whether that's money, or our free time, or sports, or whatever our particular bent is towards. You know, really, are we not just replacing God there? Are we not just forgetting God and who he is and his rightful place and putting those idols there in place of it? In the New Testament, it speaks of the people who were idolaters exchanging the truth of God for a lie. That's what idolatry is, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. The God who they had revealed himself to these people of Israel, who they could see his glory and hear his thundering and lightning and the fire and just the power there, they were willing to exchange that for a roughly hewn cow figure made out of gold. It seems crazy, doesn't it? But that's what idolatry really is saying this poorly hewn cow is greater than God. And this is what I'm going to put my faith and trust in here, this thing. And last week, Travis was talking about Oholiab and Bezalel and how they were, and the different craftsmen who so beautifully and wonderfully orchestrated high priest garments in the different parts of the temple. And there's intended to be a very clear contrast here in the way that Aaron would have just roughly hewn something together and that may have looked like a cow, I don't know, but it's just interesting that they're willing to say, this is the one who will lead us forward. And I hope it shows that picture of just the foolishness, the utter foolishness of idolatry. And yet it's something that we all do. So with the idolatry came, they were just living for themselves. It says that in verse 25, the people had broken loose. So how quickly they fall away here. The people had broken loose. And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings. In verse 6, it says this, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the idea here is sexual immorality. And often with idolatry, this idea of sexual immorality is not too far behind. It's usually closely interlinked. So right into debauchery and sin and evil very, very quickly here. After promising God that they would serve him and follow him. So it's a great sin. It's an awful sin. And it leads to great sin. And so, because it is sin, God must do something about it. And he tells Moses in verse 7, go down, for your people whom you brought out to the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. And he tells them of the golden calf. They turned aside quickly. They're a stiff-necked people. And so God is holy, and this is important. We were singing of the character of God, and God's holiness is a certainly a primary character trait of God. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. He is perfect. And he is sin apart, and he can have no dealings with sin. And so when his people fall into this great sin, he must act. And what he says is, I have seen this people in verse 9, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. These hard-hearted, obstinate people of Israel, you can just imagine how it would grieve God seeing them bowing down and participating in these idolatrous activities. While his very presence is with them on the mountain. And so this is an interesting interaction here, and it's worthy of great study. And I found it challenging, and it also reveals to me that as much as we can try to, in our study and in our commentaries, try to get our heads around the character of God fully, I don't think we're ever going to get there while we're here on earth. And there's much about God that he has revealed to us in his word of his person, but there's certainly things about God that we'll not know and until we are able to see him and know him face to face. But here God is challenging Moses rather than commanding him, and I think this is critical to our understanding of this passage. Moses, of course, had no power to stop God from doing anything. So there would have been no need for it, whatever, for God to ask permission of Moses to do something through the statement, leave me alone. Rather, we see this and should understand this as a rhetorical way of saying to Moses, here's what I'm intending to do unless you should intervene. And it's interesting that he phrases it this way. Now leave me alone, let me be, so that my wrath may burn hot against him. And here we learn of the character of Moses, this man of God. And we know from this very passage that Moses is not willing to let God alone. He wants to intervene. He wants to be an intercessor. And so in this next section, we read of Moses' intercession. What do we mean by intercession? Well, often we understand it in terms of the idea of praying for or on behalf of other people. And that's essentially what God, what Moses is doing here. He's standing in between and he's appealing on their behalf to God. And it's broader than that even in this context too. He's interceding here for the people, and we know later on, we read in Deuteronomy that Moses also had to intervene and be an intercessor on behalf of Aaron as well because of Aaron's great sin that he did in allowing the idolatry and participating in it. In verse 11, it says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God." And one reading or interpreting of that text in a very literal sense is that Moses smoothed the face of God. I thought that was an interesting literal interpretation, or to persuade God to relent of his wrath. So here, very quickly, Moses appeals in three ways to God, three things he knew that God highly valued. In verse 11, he speaks of God's relationship with his people, the people that God himself had chosen, his chosen ones, he said. Secondly, God's name and reputation. He appeals before God of his own name and reputation that must be vindicated before his enemies, before the nations of the world. And thirdly, his promises. In verse 13, God made promises in the Abrahamic covenant that could not be fulfilled if Israel were destroyed. So here Moses is simply praying back to God the very things that God had said and done. And he goes, not once, but a second time as well, in verse 31. So, and he doesn't try to, like Aaron, sort of say, well, it just sort of happened. I don't know how it happened. They told me to do something, and I did it. Moses confronts God, and he says, again, the people have sinned a great sin, in verse 31. They have made for themselves gods of gold. He confesses before God the very literal thing that they have done, and says, but now, if it's interesting, now if you will not forgive their sin, and you'll see the dash there, that pause. And he doesn't even finish the phrase. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Because he is here interceding on behalf of the people before God and appealing in these three ways: his relationship with Israel, his name and his reputation, and his promises. And so, We'll talk more about this, but we just want to look at this idea of intercessory prayer, of praying on behalf of people. Moses here praying on behalf of the people of Israel is one example, and there are numerous examples in the Old Testament of great men and women of God interceding for people before God. Abraham, Moses, David, and Daniel, to name a few, all pray great prayers before God, interceding or pleading on behalf of themselves or for others to God. And of course, in the New Testament, we read of the great intercessor, Christ, the ultimate intercessor. We read in 1 Timothy that there is one God and one mediator, one go-between between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Further, we read in Romans that it says, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, rather, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." So Christ, in his present work, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, pleading before the Father for us. And he is the perfect intercessor. It's interesting that we read here of Moses, when he's about to go up before the mountain, and knowing that Israel, the people of Israel, has committed this great sin, he says, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." The implication is there that he's not a perfect intercessor. He's a sinful man. Even though he's Moses and the chosen man of God, he knows that that it's not in and of himself that, that the atonement will be made. So in terms of intercessory prayer, although these men of God did it, we're not to think that only great holy men can do it. Not just a figurehead in the church can be the one who prays on behalf of the saints. We, each of us, as children of God, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in him, are an intercessor. The Bible is clear that all Christians are called to be intercessors. You and I are intercessors. All Christians have the Holy Spirit within them, are indwelt by the Spirit of God in our hearts. And just as he intercedes for us in accordance with God's will, we are to intercede for one another. So we see we do this on Wednesday nights when we pray for one another who are sick and for relatives of us of ours or friends or people we know or sometimes people we have no idea. We've never met them. We don't know who they are. We read of a letter of a situation that's happening to perhaps some missionaries in a far-off country, and we appeal before God and we pray for those people and say, God, show mercy to those people. Save those people. Intervene in this situation. Save this marriage or save that family or this baby or whatever it might be. We can bring those things before God. So intercession is not a privilege limited to the Christian elite. It is the command to all. What a wonderful and exalted privilege we have in being able to come boldly before the throne of grace. So the Bible specifically asks us and tells us that we are to intercede on behalf of specific groups. And some of those groups are our friends. Some of those groups are our enemies. Some of those groups are the sick, our leaders. We're told to intercede on behalf of Jerusalem and others as well. So there are explicit commands in Scripture for us that we are to be intercessors. Just as Moses was an intercessor here for the people, we can intercede. What a wonderful privilege we have, and let's not forget that we are intercessors. And so Moses here, it seems, doesn't it on the face of it, a very bold thing that he does. God says, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against these people. And as we just said, it was this rhetorical way of saying, unless you step in, right, unless you intervene, here's what I'm going to do if nothing else happens, right? And so Moses refuses to let God alone, and he intervenes. But this particular passage has raised a lot of questions, and there's a lot of commentary on it, what does it mean with prayer? And does the way some versions, perhaps the way you read the text here, it says that God changed his mind and didn't destroy the people of Israel. So that reading of that word, that changing of mind, has caused some confusion. Does it contradict what we know of God? One of his character traits that is his immutability, that God does not change. Well, that seems to contradict here. So the immutability of God here. Here's a verse that speaks of this. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "And indeed the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, because he is not a man that he should change his mind." Well, Exodus 32 says, the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people. So, in Psalm 106, which I hope to get to at the end, it says about Jehovah's change of mind, declaring, "And he remembered his covenants, his promises that he had made, the ones that Moses brought before him in his arguments, and he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness." What a lovely way of expressing that. So, some things have to do with the wording here. To show kindness or compassion is really what this idea of relenting or changing his mind, okay? And the English translation of it reads it as saying, this verse, instead of saying, "So the Lord relented from the disaster," another way of saying the same thing is, "The Lord was favorably inclined to preserve his people." And we note here that God didn't say here that he would do nothing, that the entire course of things was changed. It's just that he would not follow through on the total destruction of the people of Israel. We see some humility here, even in Moses asking, because he told Moses, "I can make a great nation of you." And Moses, his heart was to preserve the people of Israel. It didn't say that he would do nothing, but that he would not follow through in it. MacDonald and MacArthur actually have some interesting commentary on this, and one of the things he says is, "We must make a distinction between the conditional declarations of God and unconditional determinations of God." So we would see this as an unconditional determination, not that God said, I will absolutely do this and that, but rather we see this as a unconditional determination. A divine intention is not an unchangeable or divine decree. Decrees or sworn declarations or categorical statements of not changing or relenting, and there are numerous references to that that I won't get into, are unconditional and bind the speaker to the stated course of action regardless of the circumstances or reactions of the listeners. Intentions retain a conditional element and do not necessarily bind the speakers to a stated course of action. And so we want to understand this, that what God is saying here is not a divine intention, rather not an unchangeable divine decree. Wrath did come. We read at the end of the chapter about the 3,000 men who were killed and then a plague that fell upon the people. But we have to understand there. We sang of our wonderful, merciful Savior. The wrath was tempered by the mercy of God that Moses asked for in interceding on behalf of the people. We want to make it clear here that Moses' prayer did not change God, did not change his person, or in any way sully that characteristic of God's immutability. But it did change the standing of the people in the sight of God. The people were now in a place of mercy when before they were in a place of judgment. But as I said, there were consequences. There were absolute consequences of the sin of idolatry. We see right off Moses very much in a holy way and carrying the holiness of God, throws down the tablets and smashes them. And there's something very symbolic in that idea of these laws being smashed and broken into pieces. He takes the calf, he literally breaks it down to powder and makes them drink it. And there's different commentaries on all that means or what's involved in that. But it's obviously, this is the punishment on behalf of the people, indicating God's wrath against their idolatry. It was their idolatry that was so wrong here, right? 3,000 men killed. The Lord sends a plague in verse 35. So, pretty strong, pretty fierce, pretty hard reaction against this, but that should cause us to think, boy, God takes idolatry very seriously. God takes sin very seriously, and we ought to understand God within that framework and in that context. So when we want to very seriously consider and repent of our own idolatry before God, when we forget God, when we exchange the truth of God, the glory of God, for the little lies in our lives that we put on pedestals. Is this not an attitude that God wants all his children to have concerning idols? Utter destruction is called for, just like he did with the golden calf, grinding it to powder. No compromise, no half measures in terms of our idolatry. God wants no competing suitors for either Israel in our story here, or for us, his church. In closing, let's turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a summary of the story of the people of Israel. And there's a nice section of verses here. So the people of Israel, they get impatient. God is on the mountain with Moses, giving him the law. They quickly turn to their old ways that they inherited from their time in Israel, their sinful nature. They fall into idolatry. They make a golden calf, they worship it, and try to mix it in with God, and God, who is holy and righteous, will have no part in it, and his wrath is against sin. And his wrath is against our sin today. God is the same God of the Old Testament as he is today. He is holy and sin apart. But we know that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to take on himself the punishment due for our sin. The wrath that we deserved, God poured out on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for each one of us. So, and just verses 19. Let's start in verse 19 of 106 for this quick summary here. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would not destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Now, interesting phrase, language there, stood in the breach. It's figurative here of the effect to avert calamity, to stand in the way of wrath that is coming. To stand in the breach is to repel the enemy. Think of it in war terms of if there was a breach in the line of soldiers, somebody standing in the way, where if all the enemy was coming in one spot, one person to stand there and stand their ground and hold back the enemy that was the wrath that was coming in. So this is the idea here. Okay, to stand in the breach is to repel the enemy, which would be the act of the bravest soldiers who would expose their lives to imminent peril. Moses, in doing this, was you know, standing before a holy, righteous God there in the mountain in all that glory and interceding on behalf of the people. Okay? And he knew that, you know, that Moses would have known that this idolatry was worthy of the destruction and the death of the people of Israel. But he stands in the breach. He stands in the way. And even him in doing this knew, as he said in our chapter, he said, perhaps I can make atonement. Well, the New Testament speaks of the one, the perfect one, the Holy Son of God, and there was no perhaps in his atonement. He said on the cross, as the end of the three dark hours, he said, it is finished, it is done. The work of salvation, the work of atonement was fully and completely done on the cross of Calvary for each one of us. And the Lord Jesus most perfectly stood in the breach for us. He bore the wrath for you and for me that we justly deserved, because we're no better than these Israelites as we're reading of this morning, and we deserve the same wrath that fell upon them. But God in his mercy and love has made a way for us because of the one who stood in the breach for us. It is our prayer this morning, if you do not know this Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you are one for whom the wrath of God is coming and you have not got right with him, if you've not understood your sinful condition before a holy and righteous God, but if you feel the Spirit condemning you this morning and if you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior this morning, the message that I want to bring to you is that there is a way for your sins to be forgiven. Put your faith and trust in the man who stood in the breach for you. God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, Father. We thank you that you hear the prayers of the saints. You heard Moses' prayer, his intercession, and in loving kindness, you responded. Father, what a wonderful God you are, that you, the God who created us, hears us when we cry out to you. And Father, we pray that we who are Spirit-indwelled believers, that we would be intercessors for one another, that we would cry out to you in your love and in your power and your might as one who can do mighty and great things, that we can just pour out our prayers before you and knowing that you will hear and that you will listen in your wisdom and you will respond. Father, we pray for anyone this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that this morning, if they are feeling under the conviction of the wrath that they know they deserve from a holy God, that they would just reach out and that they would acknowledge and accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come, God in flesh has come and made a way for them to be right with you, so that they do not have to face your wrath one day, that they might be in heaven with you, and that they might, with those of us who know you, worship and praise you one day and thank you for dying on the cross for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its relevancy. We pray, Father, that you just bless us now as we head home. In Jesus' name, amen.